We turn in God's Word this evening for our attention on this Ascension Day to the second chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and I'll read from the English Standard Version, reading the first 11 verses of the chapter. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I would like to draw our attention to verses 9 through 11 in particular. What was called the Ascensio Domini, the Ascension of the Lord, began as a feast of the Christian church in the 4th century. The Ascensio Domini was a movable feast celebrated according to the narrative of redemptive history that we find laid out for us in the New Testament, meaning that this historic feast was held 40 days after Easter. In an age that has rightly grown weary of traditions, and by that I mean empty traditions, it is worth asking this evening why we remember the Ascension today. I proffer three reasons. First, the Ascension is, to quote the Scottish theologian Thomas Torrance, one of the most neglected doctrines of the faith. He writes, "The Ascension is not just an addendum to the story of Jesus bringing down the curtain on his earthly life, but it is one of the great salvation events." Secondly, it's worth remembering the Ascension today because paradoxically, the Ascension has been a particular focus of the Reformed Church. Martha Moore Keesh writes, "Since John Calvin's theology placed great importance on the ascended and regnant Christ or reigning Christ, Ascension Day is in some ways the Presbyterian, or we may say Reformed, feast day." Compare the emphasis that the Scottish reformer John Knox placed upon the Ascension. In the Ascension, he saw five truths. Let me list them for you briefly. First of all, the culmination of what is called the incarnation event. Secondly, the taking of the union of Christ's divinity and humanity into the very presence of God. Thirdly, it has relevance for the kingdom of God and speaks of Christ's possession and enlargement of the kingdom of God. Fourthly, it speaks of his eternal priestly intercession on behalf of his people. And fifthly, it speaks of the opening of heaven to all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. It's a rich theme, albeit a neglected theme in the church at large, and perhaps over the passage of time, a neglected theme also amongst Reformed Christians. But the third reason it's worth remembering the Ascension today is that it has great relevance to the present culture war in which I trust we are engaged. And in that culture war, the strong challenge to the leading position that the church has held for centuries in society. The Ascension reminds us powerfully of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when, of course, we think of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we also think of the uniqueness of our Savior. If Christ is divine, then the message of Christianity merits chief attention in society. I quote again from Martha Moore Kish: "Christ is Lord of the world and head of the church. We proclaim Christ's ascension, therefore, which is concerned not only with ecclesiastical matters, but also with social and political ones. If Christ has ascended, then Christ's word rules the world as well as the church. If Christ has ascended, then there are no other rulers. All others are mere pretenders. Christ reigns supreme." There is perhaps no passage in the entire New Testament that exemplifies this fact than the verses that are before us this evening. Although the Ascension is not mentioned explicitly in these verses, it is certainly included within the exaltation of which Paul writes. The context of these verses is rather mundane. If you go back to the opening verses of chapter 2, we read, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The context is rather mundane, because it seems by a comparison of these verses with the opening verses of chapter 4 that there was a division at the church in Philippi. And Paul seeks to end this division, not by dealing directly with the division, but in a sense by circumventing the division, by focusing on the glory of the Lord. And he says to these Philippian believers, in effect, if you consider the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ thoroughly, if you set your affection and set your attention on the person and work of the Lord Jesus, your division will resolve itself soon enough. Because as we look at the person and work of the Lord Jesus, we see his humanity, but we also see his divinity. We see his great humiliation, but we also see his exaltation. Thus, having dealt with his humiliation in verses 5 through 8, he turns in verses 9 through 11 to the exaltation of the Lord, which includes his ascension. Notice three things with me here this evening. First of all, the main point of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. In short, Christ ascended back to heaven as a reward for all the work that he'd undertaken here on earth prior to his ascension. This we learn from that very small word in Greek, and it's not so big a word here in English. Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted him. Those of you who read Scripture well know that when the word therefore is used, often the Apostle Paul in particular is looking back to what he has already written. And as you look back, you notice that the context of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus is his humiliation. And when we think about the humiliation, there's a number of things that we can take note of. First of all, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus was voluntary. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. For the sake of our salvation, the Lord Jesus refused to draw on the privileges and the prerogatives that were his by right. Namely, as summed up in the equality that he possessed with the Father. Paul says he became nothing. He became nothing in the eyes of the world. He could have saved himself in his life, and he could have saved himself on the cross. But instead, he went to the death of the cross. He made himself nothing in the eyes of the world. But he also made himself nothing in the eyes of his beloved Father, who there on the cross understood him to become the sin bearer. And God the Father, being so impeccably holy, could not continue to look on the face of his Son as he bears the sins of his people. And so God the Son becomes nothing in the eyes of God the Father, so that God's innumerable company of people could be saved from their sins. And it is for that reason, the voluntary humiliation of the Lord Jesus, that God the Father rewards him in the exaltation. The humiliation was voluntary, but also we notice verse 7b, the humiliation was great, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, writes the apostle. Paul expresses the nothingness to which Christ stooped by two parallels. Notice the parallel in verses 6 and 7. He was in the form of God, and yet he took on the form of a servant. The word is the same, morphe. He was changed, as it were, from the form of God into the form of a servant. And yet, in the mystery of what's going on here, without losing his divinity. And then the second nature of the parallel is found in this, that he who was the perfect likeness of God became the likeness of men, sin excepted. In other words, he gave up the riches of glory. He gave up the glory itself, and he gave up with the glory itself his independent exercise of authority, such that the eternally begotten Son of God became a mere servant of God. The humiliation, says the apostle, was not only voluntary, it was great, but thirdly, it was focused. There in verse 8, the verse immediately preceding this great therefore, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He not only took on a human nature, he also took on a human outlook. That is, an outlook appropriate to his human standing. We might not realize that humility is appropriate to our humanness, but the Lord Jesus Christ certainly recognized that. And thus, taking on the form of a human, being the form of a servant, he took on also humility. That is not to say that Christ was not humble before taking a human body to himself, but it certainly means to say that after he took to himself a human nature, he was certainly humble and was humbled. Humility, we learn, is not just an attitude of mind. It became for our Lord an action of life. His humility was expressed in obedience to his Father. What obedience? To the point of death, even, says the apostle, the death of the cross. And so, the obedience of our Savior that took him unto death is also that which took him into death and through death. there to spend the 3 days in paradise with his Father. Therefore, says the Apostle Paul in verse 9, God has highly exalted him. God the Father rewarded him greatly for his voluntary humiliation, his great humiliation, his focused humiliation, even to the point of the cross. Secondly, we learn from these verses the main elements of the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The main elements of the exaltation may be divided into two. There are the historical elements, first of all. The term exaltation is a rather broad term, and it involves four occurrences in the experience of the Lord Jesus. We may point, first of all, to the resurrection. God the Father did not permit Christ's dead body to see corruption. Rather, he raised him again from the dead on the third day. Then, of course, as we've been noticing in our evening series of sermons on the book of Acts, 40 days later, he ascended up to his Father, which we've read of this evening in Acts 1:1-11. But then there was the coronation, and we have a marvelous picture of this in Daniel chapter 7. Have you ever wondered what it was like to be in the glory at the point at which the Lord Jesus Christ returns to his Father? Well, we have something of a picture of that in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. 500 odd years before the coming of Christ, Daniel sees in his visions in the night. And this is what he writes, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, literally in human appearance. And he came to the advanced of days, literally the ancient of days, or rather literally the advanced of days, translated here as the ancient of days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There were the disciples, the apostles, looking up, gazing into heaven, and as the Lord Jesus vanishes out of their sight, flip now to the scene within heaven. Here he comes, coming before his Father, the ancient or the advanced in days, and there God the Father bestows upon him all the honor and the glory that was deserved because of his great humiliation. And thus the Lord Jesus Christ reigns with great power and glory. But he reigns not only as priest, as king, but he also reigns as priest. And thus Christ as king priest now spends his time in the glory, not forgetting what he went through here on earth, but praying for his people, ever living to make intercession for his people. There are, you see, historical elements to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, and within these historical elements lies the uniqueness of Christianity. Christianity is unique by dint of the uniqueness of Christ, such that what we belong to is not simply Christianity, it is Christianity. But then there are also there is also a personal element to the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. You see, there are aspects to the historical elements that we participate in. Just as Christ was raised, so we, God's people, shall one day be raised. Just as Christ ascended up on high, so we shall one day be raised to meet him in the air. Just as Christ was crowned, so we, in a lesser sort of way, shall be crowned as well. But there is one aspect which sets our exaltation at the end of the age apart from the Lord Jesus Christ's exaltation. Paul says here not simply that he was exalted, but literally that he was hyper-exalted. And it is this, that God the Father bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Literally, he blessed him graciously with the name that is above every name. This is wherein lies the grander exaltation of the Lord Jesus. The name with which Christ was blessed is given to us in verse 11. It is the name Lord. That Greek translation, Kyrios, of the Hebrew name that was deemed so sacred that the Hebrews did not put in the vowels but left it as consonants so that it couldn't be flippantly referred to. We call that name Yahweh. It's the personal name of God. And this name was bestowed upon the Lord Jesus, not saying that he was not divine before the incarnation, but saying that in terms of all that he had accomplished on earth, he was publicly owned within the heavens as God in the flesh, precisely because of what he'd done in his humiliation. And so we come together tonight as God's people to rejoice. We rejoice that Jesus is Kyrios, he's Yahweh, he's Lord. Were he not, we would have no right to worship him, no right to honor him, no right to exalt him. Christianity stands or falls on many things, but chief amongst them is the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that which we hold tenaciously to in the present culture war. Because if Christ is not divine, we have lost the culture war, but if he is divine, we have won it, even while we struggle in the current battles that we face. I was watching the other night a documentary about George Washington. He was a major general, a great tactician. And yet he was one of the few generals who lost more battles than he won. He still won a few too many. But the commentator said this, reflecting on the life of George Washington. It wasn't the number of battles that he lost that we need to remember. He won the last battle. And hence he won the war. And the church has its back against the wall and loses this skirmish, loses that skirmish, may even lose a battle or two. And in the Western world has its back against the wall. But on this Ascension Day, we rejoice that in the battle that really counts, the last battle of all, there will only be one victor, and it will be our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so tonight, briefly, I come to the application of the exaltation, verses 10 and 11. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What the Apostle Paul is saying, in short, is that Jesus deserves our honor. This honor should be a number of things. First of all, it should be spontaneous. You see, he's coming again. And what the Apostle Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Now notice, he does not say in the name of Jesus, as if it is the name of Jesus per se, which shall make every knee bow. For the only people who can truly call Jesus, Jesus, are the people who know that they've been saved from their sins. So what he says is this, at the name of Jesus. What is that name of Jesus? It is Kyrios, it is Yahweh, it is Lord. Every knee shall bow. In due time, we will all recognize Jesus for who he is. There will be no more ignorance. We shall see him. There will be no more successful rebellion. All will bow the knee. All will not recognize him as their personal savior, and yet all will recognize him as Lord. The honor that is due Christ will be spontaneous. Notice also, it will be universal. This honor accorded Christ will be given by all those who are in heaven, the angelic order and the church triumphant, who are awaiting Christ's exercise of his lordship in the raising of their bodies from death. The honor given to our Lord Jesus will not only be given by those in heaven, it will be given by those on earth, those who shall be physically alive at the coming of Christ. And it will be given by those under the earth, those unbelievers who have died and know the sentence upon them but await the publication of the verdict. Thirdly, the honor of Christ should be vocal. The universal honor accorded Christ will not only be physical but verbal. All will confess. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that great day when Jesus Christ returns, we shall call him Lord, because we shall see that his character perfectly matches the name. And as we see the matching of the name and the character, we shall spontaneously accord Christ what is his due. Writes the commentator William Hendrickson, though now the proclamation of Christ's name, the open avowal of his sovereign majesty, is muffled on earth, but echoed forth in heaven, one day all creation shall bow to our Lord. Fourthly, the honor accorded Christ should be Trinitarian. As important as is the salvation of God's people, it was ultimately for the glory of God the Father that Christ underwent his humiliation. And it is the glory of God the Father that Christ, who suffered so, was exalted so high. And so I close with this. The battles of the present culture war are not so much intellectual as spiritual. And they revolve ultimately around this one question: have we bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus? Have we confessed Jesus to be Lord? I have mentioned before the debate that took place in Grand Rapids a few weeks ago between Christopher Hitchens and his brother Peter Hitchens. You could enumerate a whole array of differences between them. But the major difference was this: seen in the face of Christopher Hitchens, and in another way, more positively, seen in the face of Peter Hitchens, one had bowed the knee and confessed Jesus as Lord, the other had not. You see, Christopher Hitchens, for all his flamboyance, for all his intellectuality, was deliberately overlooking this one thing: that the debate over Christianity is not an intellectual debate. In the last analysis, it is a spiritual debate. If you protest so much that God is some immoral dictator who has no right to lord it over my mind, my heart, my mouth, you have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. The culture war will ultimately be won by the Lord Jesus Christ working in and through his church, and it will be won on the last battlefield of time. And the Lord Jesus will demonstrate the victory of the battle in this way, that all will bow. His worst enemies will bow, and their honor will not only be physical, it will be verbal. With hung heads, they will confess him, kicking and screaming, but confessing all the same that he is Lord, and they will do it to the honor of God the Father. But I want to leave you with this personal application tonight. The words of the Apostle Paul in Romans: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't know the Lord Jesus tonight, other than as some figure you've been trying to evade throughout your days, you've been running from his lordship, refusing to confess him as Savior because you don't know your sins forgiven, come, bow before him tonight, confess him as Lord. Before on that great day, you have to do so anyway. And you will find him as strong and powerful a ruler as he is, to be a kind ruler, to rule over you for your best, for your protection, but also for the glory of his Father. The Lord bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father, we are glad that your name is being glorified through the exaltation of Jesus. And we are ever so glad tonight for all the unbounded joy and peace and harmony that is known in the unseen realm. And we look and we long for that day when you will receive us to be with you, where there is no sorrow, no crying, no pain, for these former things are passed away. And so we say tonight as your people, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. We want to bow the knee tonight. We want to confess you not only within these walls, but within society, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we want to do so for your glory. Grant us your grace to do so, and to do so with joy and with peace, with courage and with effectiveness. In Christ we pray. Amen.